Go to Romans 12. Romans 12. So last week was Resurrection, Lord's Day, and we focused on verses 4 and 5, which discuss, "For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another." You know, that the concept of us being kind of bound together, it's what Brian was speaking about in his meditation, the trust and relationships that kind of comes. And it's funny, we were talking about trust and relationships essentially first hour too. I don't know what it is. Me and Brian joke about this a lot. Whenever he does a meditation, it like either almost perfectly aligns with what I do first hour or second hour. It's like we're in, yeah, it's like we're in each other's heads, man. So I don't, it's weird because we don't share the messages ahead of time. We know it just kind of works that way. So it's, that's encouraging actually. I think that I'm thinking like Brian. Brian's a good thinker. So I appreciate him. You know, and Jane was talking about it too, essentially, you know, the concept of trust and being able to trust in Jesus Christ, our high priest, you know, so trust kind of permeates all relationships. And when trust is broken, it's very, very difficult, to get back. It can take a long time. Because the person who violated the trust can sometimes have a really tough time getting past the guilt. And the person whose trust was violated can sometimes have a very, very hard time getting past the hurt that they've been caused. And, you know, can have a tendency to keep bringing it up and living in that pain and that hurt. Not trying to minimize that at all. That's an exceedingly difficult thing to get past. But praise be to God, when humility does take place and forgiveness takes place like that, you know, trust can be restored. And it's a great thing. But again, like we talked about first hour, that humility has gotta be there. I mean, imagine if the person that did the violating talked to the violator and said, "You just need to get over this." How is trust gonna ever be restored? No. Uh-uh. Not possible. It's not the way it works. So there has to be humility there in order for everyone to get past it. And that's the way it works in the body of Christ, too. You know, we're part of one another. So, you know, we talked about that quite a bit last week. So this week, you know, we're gonna dive into verse 6. And let me just give a little bit more back. Remember how, you know, 2 weeks earlier, we were talking about verse 3. And we talked about how the fact that, "For through the grace of God given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each measure of faith." And we talked about what that means is, you know, the general will of God for every Christian looks the same. The specific will of God for every individual looks different. Okay? The general will of God is that we're here to renew the mind, not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. And then it says so that we can prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. So the general principle there is that all of us are not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And that all of us are going to have to prove in our lives to ourselves and to others what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. Now, how that proof manifests itself is going to be different because God has allotted to each of us, he has distributed to each of us a portion of the standard of the faith. In other words, your job is going to look different than my job. My job is going to look different than the other next person's job. And when he's talking about, let's not think more highly of ourselves than we ought, I can't judge you by what God's given me. In other words, because you're not doing what I'm doing, you're somehow wrong. And you can't look at me and say, because I'm not doing what you're doing, that somehow what I'm doing is wrong. All of us are going to have a different path to follow on the specific will of God, although the general will of God, general purpose of every Christian's life is exactly the same. Now we're going to get into what, more specifically, as to how that manifests itself. Okay? So verse 6, and this is kind of where we were going a couple weeks ago, now we're actually at those verses, so let's get into them. Verses 6 through 8. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, okay, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, if serving in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So notice different gifts to different people. It doesn't mean that because somebody, you know, because you might have a priority or proportion of your gift might be bigger in one of these, doesn't mean that we all don't have some portion in these things, right? So let's say my gift is in teaching. Does that mean I don't have to give? Or does that mean I don't have to show mercy? You know, and if I'm not showing mercy and someone comes up to me and calls me on it and says, whoa, hold on a second. My gift's in teaching, not in mercy. I'm not here to show mercy. I'm here to teach. Okay. If your gift's in mercy, you can show mercy on my behalf. How about we do it that? So you see what I'm saying? It's not mutually exclusive. Just because you got one doesn't mean you don't have the others. Right. So, but let's kind of talk about what he's getting here. Now, what we have here is a mixture of different types of gifts. Now, prophecy could be, there's a version of prophecy that's a supernatural gift. Okay, you know, people had their hands laid on it by the apostles, prophecy was given to them, and therefore they then had the ability to prophesy. So let's keep your finger there, flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and let's look at something really quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, there's another list here. Now, all of these in this list, okay, is a miraculous gift. So verse 7. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Now, that principle actually follows in the list of gifts that we have too. That actually follows in the list of gifts that are non-miraculous or miraculously oriented as well. Verse 8. And they're all given for the common good, for the need of the church. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. And to another, gifts of healing by one Spirit. To another, effecting of miracles. And to another, prophecy. And to another, distinguishing of spirits and various kinds of tongues. And to another, the interpretation of tongues. Verse 11. But one in the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. Okay, so back in the first century church, when they needed these gifts, right, they were distributed as needed throughout the congregation. All right, just as the Holy Spirit willed it to be so. And there also seems to be an indication that once you had your hands laid on them, different gifts could come to you. Because remember what Paul says, earnestly desire prophecy. You know, earnestly, you know, let's see where exactly. Let me see. 1 Corinthians 12. No, 14. Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Verse 2. For the one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands. Yeah, we're not going to get into the whole differentiating of tongues here, but prophesying is better than speaking in tongues. Why? Because the person prophesying can be understood. The person speaking in tongues can't be understood unless there's an interpreter. I mean, if I had the gift of tongues and I came in here speaking in Chinese, none of you would be able to understand me unless somebody here speaks Chinese. Right? You might want to brush up on your Chinese, though, for the future. You never know who our overlords are going to be. but, you know, but if I'm just sitting here prophesying in English, if I had that gift and those gifts were still around today, you'd be able to understand it perfectly. Okay? So people have a tendency to think that these spiritual gifts were awesome. Like just imagine if you had the ability to go around healing people. Imagine if you had the ability to go around, you know, creating food out of nothing, you know, raising the dead, you know, that kind of stuff. Yeah. They're not all they're cracked up to be. I mean, yeah, it'd be cool. I mean, casting out demons and stuff like that, I mean, sure, that'd be great. Go to Washington, D.C., I bet you'd have a lot of business that you could conduct casting out demons. You know, I think that place is probably full of them. But, you know, it was, especially on the prophesying side, it wasn't always cracked up to be. I mean, if you turn over to 1 Corinthians 14, let's check this out real quick. Verse 26. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at most three, each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there's no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church. Let him speak to himself and to God. Now pay attention to verse 29, when we're talking about prophecy. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, and all the churches of the saints. See, so if I'm up here, so let's say we've got about three or four prophets in the congregation. And somebody gets a revelation. They stand up and they prophesy. Because Christianity is so new and there's some really unique things coming out, we actually have no idea of whether or not he's really speaking from the Spirit or not, whether it's accurate or not. So what happens is the two or three other prophets have to pass judgment. They have to discern what he's saying, whether or not it's true, according to the gift that lies within them. But as we know from the Old Testament, sometimes prophets can be scoundrels. Like Balaam. He was a scoundrel, wasn't he? See, so you actually would have, you would struggle with the confidence of the message. You would, there would be a lot of doubt. And if the person that had the gift wasn't quite walking the right way, you could actually have people that could cause a lot of issues in the church. What we have now is so much better. We have the word written down for us by the apostles and the prophets that we know for a fact are accurate. They have the fulfillment of the prophecies in them. They're laying down the apostles' doctrine. And everything is there for us in black and white to compare and contrast. So if somebody gets up here and says, I think, you know, so there needs to be some clarification on the plan of salvation. Baptism actually is not for the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. I received a revelation from God that says that baptism is for Christians who want to publicly proclaim their faith and allegiance to Jesus Christ, and it has nothing to do with salvation. Well, all of us would be able to look right at the scripture right now and be able to shut that noise down. Because that is 100% false. Think about the concept of circumcision back in the first century church. It was so bad that an apostle and think about how bad it was that the Jews were saying that Gentiles had to be circumcised and obey the law of Moses to be Christians. And so bad was it that the apostle Peter and Barnabas got carried away in it. Because it wasn't written down and there wasn't established doctrine on that, think about how quickly that could have led everything astray. Now, if somebody got up to say, it took the Apostle Paul to write Galatians and confront Peter and again, shut it down. But now, if somebody were to add something, we could vary, like if people tried to go back and say, yeah, guess what? You need to be circumcised. How fast can we shut that down? Like right now, very quickly. There was a guy, I discipled his wife before they got married, and he was trying to convince me that we still needed to keep the law. Shut that down real fast. And then one day, he's like, hey, you wanna come over to my house? We're going to celebrate the Passover. I'm like, now we're going to have like a Passover reenactment? I've been to those before. Those are kind of cool. He goes, no, I got a little lamb, and it's been in my house for the prescribed period of time, and we're going to take it out and slit its throat and sacrifice it. I'm like, oh man, that poor little lamb. I mean, they're really cute, you know? And I'm like, and so here was my response. I said, why would I want to celebrate the shadow when I have the substance? Do you realize that what we just partook of, the Lord's Supper, is the fulfillment of the shadow? It illustrates the fulfillment of the shadow. The celebration of the Passover was just a shallow shadow compared to the fulfillment of the sacrifice of Christ. So why in the world would I want to go to your house, kill a cute little lamb, and eat it with bitter herbs? I mean, I imagine it's going to taste great, you know, and when I partake of the actual fullness of the event that the ritual foreshadowed. So you can close that stuff down very quickly. Now, I'm all for Passover reenactments. I've been a part of them. You know, got to read the Hebrew prayers in Hebrew and stuff like that. I mean, this stuff was kind of fun. You know, and so I'm definitely not afraid, you know, not against doing that kind of stuff, because it helps you see a lot of the rituals and the traditions and the substances that kind of go along with that. But I'm, you know, back to the main point. I'm so glad that we have the fullness of the Scripture, because we don't have to wait around for prophets to pass judgment on things and then have the prophet's credibility thrown into the mix. Human motives and error. I mean, we've got the fullness of the Scripture so that we can know for certain what God's actually trying to say. And so when we go back to Romans 12, and he says there in verse 6, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each is to exercise them accordingly, if prophecy according to the proportion of his faith. I need to hit on that real quick. So people like to look at that one and say, see, everyone has their own proportion of faith, their own measure of faith, and a prophet can only go as far as his faith can take him. That's not what this is actually saying. The literal translation is, if prophecy, according to the analogy of the faith. The analogy of the faith. New American Standard does a horrible job with that translation. Horrible. Which I'm really kind of sad about, because typically New American Standard does a pretty literal translation of things. When he means the analogy of the faith, what he's getting at there is it needs to be according to the faith. Okay, so if you're going to prophesy, you better prophesy according to the faith. You don't get to go rogue and go on your own. And that's why we went to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, to recognize that the prophets had had guardrails that they had to follow. Okay? So people, you know, if you're a prophet, don't get intoxicated by your position and think you can just go wherever you want to go. You have to prophesy according to the logic of the faith, the standard of the faith, the analogy of the faith. In other words, when you compare it, it needs to match. Okay? That's what it's actually getting at. So a prophet needs to be faithful to the faith. Verse 7. If service in his serving, literally, if deaconing in his deaconing, or if deacon in his deaconing, you know, we got one over here, you know. So basically what that's saying is if people are serving, it doesn't mean you have to be a deacon to serve, but I mean, if your gift is serving, then serve well. Serve well. With diligence. With integrity. I got little notes here and I got to be able to read them. Hold on. I've been getting more in the habit of writing in the margins of my Bible. And sometimes I have so much to write that I have to make it really small and it's hard to read. He who teaches in his teaching. So, some of these Greek words are just really simple, right? I mean, like the one for teaching. He who teaches in his teaching. In other words, if you're going to teach, put the time in. If you're going to stand up here and encourage the brethren, put the time in. You know, you got a meditation. Don't wake up Sunday morning or late Saturday night and say, oh, what am I going to say? Put the time in. Because what we do when we stand and encourage the brethren, it's important. And the time needs to be invested. One thing I appreciate about a lot of meditation, man, you can tell there's time and study that's been put into those things. I get it. Sometimes you forget you had meditation. Trust me, I've been there, done that. I'm cool with that. But you know what you need if that happens? You need to be studying on a regular basis, so you've got a reservoir to pull from. If you're not studying on a regular basis, you're not going to have anything to pull from. You know, I don't know about you, but when I'm reading through my scriptures, man, I'm finding stuff all the time I want to dive into. All kinds of things that I would love, but I can't do it because if I do that, I'll never get the stuff that I need to get done, right? But in your teaching, do it well. Do it excellently, is what he's getting at here. Why? Because we're members of one another. We're part of each other. We're trying to help each other get to heaven. So let's make sure we put that time in. He who exhorts in his exhortation. Now, when he talks about exhortation, when he says in his exhortation, that means comfort and encouragement. You know, we need that, right? You know, like one of the passages what Jeremiah talked about on Wednesday, you know, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. He did a good job of that. You know, sometimes that exhortation, that sharpening of person to person, you know, as I think it was mentioned, I think Brian even mentioned, you know, sparks can fly, right? You know, sometimes it's a little bit challenging. You know, and that's absolutely true, and that needs to take place. And that's why I think what he was talking about with trust and relationships, that's where those things can get done, right? If you have trust and relationships, you're able to get away talking about things that you normally wouldn't be able to talk about if it was a stranger on the street or someone who didn't have a relationship. So when we're part of one another, you need to be able to make sure you have those kinds of relationships in the church of someone who's going to be able to tell you the truth without, you know, mixing words. You know, encouraging, comforting, but someone who's going to tell you the truth, right? In order to have that, you got to have that trust. But a lot of times, we need the words of comfort. And we need the words of encouragement. Especially when things aren't going right. I mean, sometimes you need a kick in the rear end. Sometimes you need a hug. Sometimes you might need both. Sometimes you might need the kick in the rear end as you're given the hug. You know? But people need encouragement. They need comfort. And as things get harder, y'all, I mean, we're going to need that comfort even more. Because sometimes, I imagine I could speak for you. Sometimes you get tired. Sometimes you get worn out. Sometimes it just feels like there's a lot on your shoulders. And we need that comfort. We need that encouragement. And that's one of the things that we have to be able to give to one another. He who gives with liberality. The word for liberality actually literally means simplicity or purity. I take this away from that. No strings attached. No ulterior motives. So a lot of times when people or nations give, it's to exert influence. So that when somebody has the ability, they can call that favor in. And I've seen that happen in churches a lot. People who, and in fact, Dale and I have had conversations about that in the past, where people have given a lot and they feel like it gives them the right to govern everything. So basically they lead by their money when that definitely wasn't an office in the scripture. You know, you're not entitled to leadership because you give money. Right? And we all get that. We all understand that. That's one of the things I love about y'all is that there's nobody here that does that. I've been a part of churches where, you know, the person who gives the most calls the shots, whether they've got whether they've done the work needed to earn the title or not. You know, he who gives with simplicity, with purity, no strings attached. They give because they love the church and they're willing to just further the mission. That's the whole point. He who leads with diligence. Now, that word for diligence can have three different translations. Speed, haste, and enthusiasm. Now, haste, I don't think, would probably be a good translation for someone who leads. Could you imagine having somebody that leads and they're just hasty, impulsive? That wouldn't be very good, would it? Wouldn't be very good. A lot of bad decisions get made. We need to make sure we're leading by principle and no other. But man, it needs to be speedy as much as prudence allows. I mean, you got to balance speed and being prudent. You know, you want to be wise, not rush into things. But when something needs to get done, it gets done. And then enthusiasm. And I think that's probably one of the biggest things. Making sure you're enthusiastic about what it is that you're doing for the church. If you're in a position of leadership, then that person needs to want to be there. You know, they need to have enthusiasm in it. Love what they do. That's why I'm a big proponent of people doing it for free for a long time. So that you recognize when someone gets into leadership and they do get paid, that they're not doing it for a paycheck. They're doing it because they're enthusiastic and they love it and they've got a track record. It's exceedingly important. Man, when I came out of Bible college, I had the wrong mindset because I was pumped full of the concept that I had earned it by going to school for 4 years, 5 years, whatever it was, and the church owed me a living. That didn't work too well. But you got a whole bunch of pulpits that are filled with people like that. They're doing it because, number one, they think they're owed it. Number two, they don't know how to do anything else. That's why I think it's really good for a preacher to be able to, if he had to go earn a living outside and be able to provide for his family if need be and have a track record of that. See? But unfortunately, there's too much entitlement and it shows. And then lastly, it says, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. I'm going to forgive you, but I'm not going to like it. No, let's be happy about it. I mean, think about it. The opposite of showing mercy is holding a grudge. Becoming bitter. Who wants to carry that around? I mean, having bitterness in our lives. I mean, Hebrews 12 is really clear about that, right? I mean, let's go there real quick. I mean, I'm pretty much done, but I just want to end on a positive note of bitterness. Actually giving up bitterness and why that's important. Hebrews chapter 12. Just a little point here that I want to make. Verse 15. Where he says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. See, that's the problem with bitterness. it doesn't stay with the individual. It spreads. I was doing some landscaping yesterday, planting some plants. And we've got this little area out front that I've got a couple of, where I get to plant one thing. And I kind of dislike the area. I mean, it's nice. We've got some nice stuff out there. But for some reason, weeds love that area, and a certain type of weed. And so I'm out there trying to dig them up, and they have really deep root systems. And what they do is they leapfrog underground. So you pull out one, and unless you get the entire root system, it's going to spring up all throughout the entire thing. It's almost like a grass of some sort. And so I'm out there digging these things up, and I'm pulling out, you know, I got one little blade of grass up there about 6 inches tall. And I'm trying to dig out the other ones, and I'm pulling up these root systems that are like 2-3 feet long. See, and you can't see it. All it looks like is this tiny little green blade of grass, you know, 2 or 3 blades coming up. And like I said, you know, 4 to 6 inches long. But it's spread throughout the entire area, and it's popping up here, it's popping up there, it's popping, and just tiny little pieces. That's bitterness. It just lives below the surface, and then it pop. And then it goes and looks for an audience that's sympathetic. And it goes in and pop. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, dig it out by the root. My problem is, when I saw that stuff, I pulled the green tops off and I left it there. And now it's a real big pain. So I just decided, you know what, I'm just going to dig them all up. And that's what I did yesterday before I went ahead and planted. It actually didn't take very long. It was just a pain. It's annoying. Because the root system, you know, even though it was all over the place, it was toward the top. But that's how bitterness works. And that's why you have to dig it out by the root. Because people can disguise it really well. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So it was annoying when I was digging the roots out. But guess how I felt after I dug them out? Like I had done something. I had accomplished something. And I know I'm not done. I'm sure there's still some of them out there somewhere, and I'll have to dig those up. But once I get done, it's going to be a whole lot easier to maintain, having that weight off of having to do that. Now, it's not a huge weight, but bitterness is. Throwing that weight off will make us happy. It'll help heal our soul. It'll help restore fellowship. And it should make us cheerful. Who wants to carry that around? I mean, I don't. I mean, I get it. Bitterness can make you feel good sometimes. Because you get to dislike a person. And it makes me happy. But it defiles you, and it defiles others. And we're never going to achieve our potential in Christ if we carry that around. I mean, God actually describes that person as immoral. Verse 16, no immoral or godless person like Esau who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, so he sought for it with tears. That's what it leads to. Anybody want to flirt with that? Stick your toe in there. How bitter can I be without becoming immoral like Esau? Or actually, immoral or godless. When you do what's right there and you lay that weight off, it feels good. So, brethren, I just want to encourage you today. I want to encourage you. And these aren't all the gifts that are there, you know, but they do cover quite a bit. You know, we all can find something that God has given us that we're good at that we can utilize to help the body of Christ in some way, shape, or form. So since we're members of one another, since we help one another, let's go ahead and utilize those gifts to the greatest extent of our ability so that we can help move the kingdom forward together and help build each other up going forward. That's why, you know, it's a great message, actually, a great passage, actually, to going into family camp, because I think family camp kind of highlights how we all come together and work together for that common goal of encouraging the brethren. And I love seeing everybody involved. I mean, everybody's doing something, right? You know, we're all there. We're all helping out. So I just want to encourage you. You know, that's what we do outside of family camp too. And it's great to see. You know, so let's just, you know, like the Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, you know, wrote to you instruction as to how to walk and please God just as you actually do walk. Let's excel still more. Figure out ways to serve each other even more, serve the world even more, and bring more people in and help encourage one another to continue to move forward. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do love you and thank you so much for all that you bless us with, for all that you have given us. And Father, when you've given us so much, you also give us the ability to help extend that to others. So I pray, Father, that as we push forward today, as we honor you today, as we seek to deepen our relationship with you and with each other, that we look for more ways to serve, that we can do it with more diligence, that we can do it with more love, with more excitement, and with more compassion. Please be with our group this week as we get ready and make final preparations for camp. Help us to glorify you and honor you in all things, and help us have a great camp, one that encourages the saints to push forward. It's in your son's name we pray.